Hey, there's David L. Gray in the morning. Afternoon's headlines. Today's lead story, we're going to get into that. LifeSite News is claiming that Christians are not one, in contrast to Pope Leo's claim that we are. So let's talk about who's right, who's wrong, who's not a theologian, who should stop yapping and writing about theology until they learn the basics. And later, I'm going to inspire you with a commentary on today's readings at Mass. I'm going to give you the five reasons why King David's liturgy was a prototype of today's Catholic Mass, based upon my book, The Liturgical Sense of the Readings at Mass. And I hope that your next 30 minutes with me brings you lots of joy and lots of peace. Let's get started. This is David L. Gray in the morning, and here are your news headlines. So today is January the 27th. Today is January 27th, 2026, Tuesday of the third week in ordinary time. This news briefing is sponsored by SaintDominicsMedia.com. Offering books, podcasts, and free online theology courses and retreats to help you study, contemplate, and pray your faith and live it like a saint should, like the saint God created you to be. You can visit them online at their website at saintdominicsmedia.com. In today's reading from the second book of Samuel, we read about David, who continues to unite the tribes of Israel, establishing his kingship with humility and dependence on the Lord. The psalm proclaims today that God's faithfulness and steadfast love endure forever. In the Gospel from Mark, Jesus teaches that those who do the will of God are his true family, a reminder that discipleship is not merely a matter of blood or heritage, but of obedience, trust, and belonging to the household of faith. In world news, tensions in the Middle East continue to rise. A U.S. aircraft carrier strike group led by the USS Abraham Lincoln has moved into the region as Washington weighs potential responses to Iran's violent crackdown on protesters. Iranian leadership has warned of an all-out war should any strike occur, while the UAE Arab Emirates has publicly ruled out allowing its airspace or territory to be used for military operations. Across the United States, winter storms continue to batter large portions of the country. More than 800,000 households remain without power, and thousands of flights have been canceled as frigid temperatures and heavy snow sweep across the central and eastern states. In Asia, the Philippines is mourning after a ferry carrying more than 300 passengers capsized, leaving at least 15 dead and many more missing. Rescue operations continue as authorities investigate the role of extreme weather in a disaster. In Catholic news, the church in Sri Lanka is calling for a full investigation of the Father Milan Pisharajana that was assaulted by police while returning from Mass. Church leaders, lawmakers, and civic groups are demanding accountability. The attack is part of a troubling pattern of disrespect towards religious leaders. Meanwhile, Catholic Schools Week across the United States continues with dioceses celebrating the theme of Catholic Schools United in Faith and Community. Schools are hosting masses, service projects, and community events highlighting the mission of forming students in faith, virtue, and academic excellence. And for a lighter note, the Cleveland Browns quarterback Shedeur Sanders is headed to the Pro Bowl after a statistically forgettable 8-game rookie season. Yeah, an 8-game debut that scouts politely described as a learning experience. Experts say the selection process must have been powered by the same algorithm that recommends movies you've already watched. Fans are calling it proof that the NIL energy doesn't disappear. It just changes leagues. One commenter said, if confidence were a stat, he'd be an all-pro. And honestly, he might not be wrong. Still, Shedeur Sanders says he's honored and promises to complete at least 60% of his passes at the skills challenge, as long as nobody rushes him. This has been your morning news briefing for January 27, 2026 from stdominicsmedia.com. I'll be right back with your top story. Pope Leo is correct. We are already one. This is David L. Gray in the morning.
Hello, I am David L. Gray. I am a Catholic theologian, writing and speaking and teaching courses you can find at stdominicsmedia.com. My work centers on liturgical theology, which is also the focus of my doctoral studies at the Catholic University of America. Welcome to my morning show. It's here where I walk you through the day's top stories, offer an uplifting reflection on the readings at Mass, and introduce you to the saints of the day. We're here every weekday at 6:45 a.m. If this show enriches your day, I hope you come back, and I look forward to connecting with you. Let's get into today's show.
Welcome back in. This is David L. Gray in the morning. And let's take a look at this essay at LifeSite News by Emily Mangiaracina. I really don't know how to describe it, so let's just read it. So the essay is titled "Pope Leo Says Different Christian Faiths Are Already One." Okay. Subtitle: Pope Leo claims directly contradict Catholic teaching that Christian unity is grounded and shared in faith, sacraments, and governance. So Emily Mangiaracina, let's take a quick look at her profile here just to see if she's, you know, a theologian or someone trained in some sort of theology who can offer some insight into a Pope contradicting church teaching. So it says that Emily Mangiaracina is a Miami-based journalist for LifeSite News. She is a 2013 graduate of the University of Florida. Emily is most passionate about the Catholic Mass and promoting the teachings of the Catholic Church. So yeah, doesn't appear to be theologian, just passionate, right? So she says that Pope Leo concluded the week of prayer for Christian unity by declaring that different faiths are already one. And she quotes him here saying, "We are already one. We are one. We are already. We are one. We already are. Let's recognize it, experience it, make it visible." All right, so what she's doing here, she's actually, I don't know if she knows this, but she's actually pulling from a homily that Pope Leo delivered at the Solemnity for the Conversion of St. Paul, celebration of Second Vespers for the 59th week of prayer for Christian unity. So this is a homily he delivered last Sunday on the 25th. And in this paragraph that she's drawing from for that quote to make this argument that Pope Leo's a heretic, that he's offering some sort of false ecumenism, it says in the passage from the letter to Ephesians, chosen as this themes as the theme for this year's week of prayer, we repeatedly hear the adjective one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God, from Ephesians chapter four, verses 4-6. And then Pope Leo continues saying, "Dear brothers and sisters, how can these inspired words not touch us deeply? How can our hearts not burn within us when we hear them? Yes, we share the same faith in one and only God, Father of all people. We confess together the one Lord and true Son, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit who inspires and impels us towards full unity and common witness to the Gospels." He draws that from apostolic letter from last year, 23rd. He says, "We are one. We already are. Let us recognize it, experience it, and make it visible." And I just want to point this out to you, just for, you know, people that sometimes we do have you know, like a lower reading comprehension. Sometimes if we read fast, if we don't pay attention to words, if we don't understand sentence structure, you know, low reading comprehension isn't, you know, just, you know, all the time, like a, you know, disability or some sort of learning disability and things like sometimes like that. But sometimes we just rush through. We don't always read. So I'll be charitable with Emily here. But this phrase that she's drawing from, let's read it. It says, we are one. We already are. Right. So this statement leads you to then ask the logical question. Then what does he mean by we already are? What is he referring to here? Right. What is the term? What is the subject of this? We already are. Right. Then he says, let's recognize it, which means that this unity that he's saying we already are, it says that we don't recognize it. So it's an unrecognized unity. Then he says, let's experience it, which means it's currently this unity that he's saying we already are, that we already have. We are yet to experience it. Then he says, let's make it visible. So to state that he wants to make it visible means that it must not already be visible. All right. So this is really the crux of the issue here in Emily's problem and understanding words and sentence structure and what the Pope is actually already saying. So let's get into what the Pope is actually saying here in his unity that he's speaking of. So I would say, you know, first I begin by saying, you know, I think, like I said, Emily, I think she's passionate about the traditional Latin Mass and, you know, promoting the teachings of the Catholic Church. We'll give her that. That's fine. Yet, like many radical traditionalists in the Catholic media, they presuppose that they can write about theology and speak about it, that they have some sort of superior insights into the nuances of Catholic theology simply because they attend the older liturgy, the traditional Latin Mass, so to speak. And I think, you know, your rad trads, they tend to want to offer that they know everything about what's wrong about the Catholic Church because Vatican II was bad, right? And, you know, just like I would say leftists in the Catholic Church, they want to posit that they know everything about what's wrong with the Catholic Church, just because Vatican II hasn't unpacked all the gay stuff yet. So I think these two people tend to agree, like, the church is off course because Vatican II in some way, either it was bad or it hasn't unpacked all the gay stuff. So, but I digress. I think the problem with places like LifeSite News and with Rad Trad Inc. in general, in large, is that they don't know what they don't know, but pose as if they know what everyone else doesn't. They went from Francis derangement syndrome to Leo derangement syndrome so fast that if you blinked, you would swear that they bilocated into a new outrage before the incense finished burning. And the irony is so thick enough to spread on toast, because the entire controversy they're manufacturing around Pope Leo's homily here, it rests on a fundamental misunderstanding. And I think it's one that any first year theology student could clear before lunch. If Emily was like in one of my theology courses and she turned in this essay, I will give her an F- and probably go have a conversation with whatever theology teacher she had her freshman year. And whoever taught her, whoever was her PSR instructor in eighth grade, whoever confirmed her, whatever priest she goes to for a confession, right? We all need to have a conversation about what's wrong with Emily here and her understanding of just some basic Catholic theology here. This is just such a really simple distinction that what Pope Leo is offering here between full communion and partial communion, that it's difficult to understand why LifeSite News will hire somebody, why an editor at LifeSite News will publish this essay. You have to believe that they didn't actually read it. I mean, this distinction is just so basic that it's troubling that it's out there on the internet, and it's always going to be out there. Like, I think this is just really embarrassing. Whoever wrote it, whoever edited it, and whoever published it, just flatly embarrassing. And to defame a pope in this way, this such like a really embarrassing way to try to shame the pope and end up shaming yourself by proving that you don't understand what the church actually teaches about the difference between full communion and partial communion. But I think radical traditionalists, I think they love the circles, you know, those circles that we find among radical traditionalists. They love to quote older catechisms as if they were written to address every theological nuisance for all times. And that's what Emily does here. If you take a look, she'll say, okay, this is what Pope Francis taught. But if we look at the Catechism of St. Pius, right? If we look at the Catechism of Trent, if we look at the encyclical Acetis Cognitum from 1896, right? If we look at all these older things, then it's evidence and it's proof that Leo is wrong, right? This is what they always tend to do. They'll say, oh, this is what Leo teaches, or this is what Francis teaches. But if we look back 1,000 years ago, we see that the church taught something different. This is a weird way to critique the popes, I would say, because you're leaning in like in a negative way, I think. You're saying, oh, the pope said this, but if we look 1,000 years ago, we see something different. Rather than looking in and say, okay, this is what the pope says, and then asking, okay, how is this in continuity with Trent, with Constantinople? I don't care what older document, what Clement the 12th said. You know, pick your pope, pick your time, pick your council, pick your catechism. It's a difference between saying, okay, this is what the pope has said. How is this in continuity with what the church has always taught? Versus saying, oh, this is what the pope is saying. It must be in contradiction or opposition with what the church has taught 1,500 years ago, right? So, and that's, I think that's an important approach to church teaching. We have to lean in with the belief that the Pope is teaching in continuity with the faith. It may be that he isn't. But with LifeSite News and with Rad Trad Inc., their first position is that, and the first presupposition is that the Pope is contradicting what the church has always taught. And so these are the blinders that they wear and why they're able to produce such sophomoric, such embarrassing essays as the one in question right now. These catechisms from older generations, they weren't written to teach the basics. They're basically written to teach the basics of the Catholic faith to ordinary people in a particular era. They define the marks of the church, of the one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church, in their fullness, and they describe these encyclicals she's raising. They do describe what is meant as full ecclesial unity, and the kind of unity that includes the same faith in its entirety. Now, see these older catechisms that she's pointing to that they're saying, they're describing full unity. And again, this is how you describe full unity. When we would say, oh, this church is in full unity with us, we would say, well, they have the same faith in its entirety. Everything we believe, they also believe. They have the same sacraments. All of our seven sacraments are all of theirs, and we believe the same thing about them. They have the same worship, which means they have a liturgy which may be different in form, but same in essence, right? They have the same visible head, which means they have a pope. And so that's what Pius X was talking about in his catechism. But Leo the 14th wasn't talking about full unity in all of his parts and all of his pieces. He wasn't speaking about full ecclesial unity. He was talking about partial communion. So this is different. These are the two differences. There's full ecclesial community, and then there's partial communion. So who's in full ecclesial unity that's outside of the Catholic Church? Well, you wouldn't be able to name anyone because there's no one that is in full communion, in that type of full communion, outside of Catholic Church. Otherwise, they're part of the Catholic Church. So you take a look at your Orthodox churches. We won't say that they're, we will also that say that there are, they are in partial communion because they don't have the same head as we do. They may have the same sacraments. Many of their beliefs may be the same, but they don't have the same head. That's not what Leo is talking about here. He's speaking about partial communion, the real and incomplete unity that exists amongst all Christians who profess Christ and who are baptized into his death and resurrection, which means they're baptized into the name of the Father and into the Son and into the Holy Spirit. So this isn't modernist fluff that Leo XIV is saying. This isn't Vatican II novelty. This is scripture. This is Augustine. This is Aquinas. This is Trent. This is Leo XIII. This is the Catechism in the Catholic Church. This is Dominus Iesus. This is the entirety of the magisterial tradition. And this is Ephesians 4, verses 4 through 6. And this is not optional. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's not a slogan. That is a theological reality, and it means something. And it means that all who are baptized into Christ share a real bond, even if that bond is wounded, incomplete, impaired by schism or doctrinal error. The evidence that we are already one is that we accept the sacrament of baptism that is celebrated in a number of Christ-professing religions. We accept the baptism of the Orthodox. We accept the baptism of the Lutherans. We accept the baptism of Anglicans. We accept the baptism of Calvinists. We accept the baptism of many, not all, but many Christ-professing churches who baptize their faithful in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So we are one. We already are. And that's evident by the baptism. In the baptisms that we accept, we already call them our brothers and sisters. So the church has always taught that we are unified in this way. Always. The language of separated brethren, it didn't fall out of the sky in 1964. It's, again, Augustine, it's Aquinas, it's the Council of Trent's teaching on baptismal character. It's the Leo XIII's teaching on the sacramental validity outside the church. He taught on that. So when Pope Leo XIV says that Christians are already one, he is not redefining the church. He is not flattening out doctrinal differences. He is not claiming that there already exists a full ecclesial unity. No, he's speaking about the real but imperfect unity that flows from baptism and the confession of Christ. So LifeSite News, I think Radical Rad Trading, they collapse these two categories together. And when you collapse these two categories together, full unity and partial unity into one, this is what happens. Emily's essay here, that is sophomoric and embarrassing, that's what happens when you collapse these two theological categories together. And once they do that, everything sounds like heresy to them. It's like trying to read a map with only one color. Everything looks the same. But theology is not a coloring book. It has contours. It has distinctions. It has layers. But when you ignore those layers and distinctions and those colors, you end up accusing popes of error for quoting scripture. That's a real problem. A pope quotes scripture and he's wrong. That's weird. So they're not defending tradition. They're defending a caricature of tradition, one that never existed in any real magisterium at any point in time in Catholic history. The church has always taught that full unity exists only in the Catholic Church. Everything else is partial or non-existent at all. Partial unity exists amongst all baptized Christians. All baptized Christians who are baptized in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, we have partial unity with. So the goal of ecumenism is to heal the wounds so that partial unity becomes full unity. So Pope Leo said nothing new. He simply stated what was true. And the fact that some people heard that and cherry-picked and took out of context and panicked says more about their theological formation than it says about the Pope's orthodoxy. So the tragedy, I would say, so here's the tragedy of Rad Trad Inc. It has become so conditioned to outrage that they can't recognize continuity even when it's staring them in the face. They train themselves to hear heresy in every homily, novelty in every nuance, rupture in every reminder that the Holy Spirit didn't stop working in 1958. So yes, they went from Francis derangement syndrome to Leo derangement syndrome at record speed. If spiritual whiplash were a sacrament, they'll be canonized by now. But the truth remains, Pope Leo XIV is right here. The catechism is right. Tradition is right. And people accusing Leo XIV in error in this regard are simply wrong because they don't know what they don't know, but pretend as if they know everything everyone else doesn't. But until they learn the difference between full unity and partial unity, they'll keep making this mistake. They'll keep making mistaking fidelity for failure and continuity for collapse. This is David L. Gray in the morning. I'll be right back with a commentary on today's first reading at Mass and talk about the five ways in which David's liturgy was a prototype of today's Catholic Mass. This is David O'Gray in the morning.
Hey, you ever heard people say that you have to spend money to make money? Well, with my Capital One Quicksilver card, that's exactly what happens. Here's how I use it. I set my monthly budget aside, and then I put everything I'm going to spend on my Quicksilver. Bills, gas, groceries, subscriptions, entertainment, all of it. And if I spend about $3,000 a month, depending upon how much of that is travel, I earn between $45 and $80 in cash back rewards. That's real money for doing nothing extra. And here's the best part. I save all those rewards all year, and I use them for Christmas gifts. That way, I bless my family and friends without spending a single dollar of my own cash, just rewards. The Quicksilver card from Capital One is, I think, simply a smart way to make free money by doing what you already do. Get your card today, tap on the QR code on the screen or the link below in the description. And when the application opens, you'll see my name, David O'Gray. So you know you're in the right place to start earning with your new Quicksilver card. Apply today. Go make some money. What's in your wallet?
It's David O'Gray in the morning. I see my sister is here. And thanks for coming in. Thanks for waking up. I guess maybe it's time for no golf, I guess. Maybe. I know it's not as much snow where you're at. So good to see you coming to the morning show, sis. Glad you're here. Hey, let's get into the Liturgy of the Catholic Mass today. So we have the readings from 2 Samuel chapter 6, verses 12 through 15, 17 through 19. And we have Psalms chapter 24 and Mark chapter 3, verses 31 through 35. The responsorium psalm is, "Who is the King of Glory? It is the Lord." And then in today's gospel reading, Jesus is teaching, and there's people seated around him, and he, you know, they're saying, your mother and your brothers and your sisters are outside waiting for you. But he said to them, he says, who are my mother and my brothers? And looking around those seated in a circle, here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God is my brother, my sister. And it's funny, this is one of those verses that Protestants like to take out of context and say, no, look at Jesus talking trash about his mom, saying that's not even his mom. He's in everybody's mom. And so they raise this to make the argument that with Mary, there's nothing special about her. Look, Jesus even says so himself. There's nothing special about her. He says that whoever does the will of his father is his mother and her brother. But really, this is really an elevation of the dignity of Mary. And it's an elevation of how special his mother is. Because if we're saying like, well, whoever does the will of God is my brother, sister, or mother, who's greater than Mary in this regard? Who is more obedient than Mary, who is so obedient to the Holy Spirit and what God is asking of her, that she became the mother of God herself, that she became the Theotokos. Mary is, that's why we call Mary most obedient. So yeah, Jesus is right. Whoever does the will of his mother and his will of God is his brother, his sister, and his mother. But we look at Mary as being the most obedient in that way, because if not for her obedience, then there's no Christ. But let's get into the first reading. Let me bring it up here. Because this is really powerful. If you haven't got my book yet, The Liturgical Sense of the Readings at Mass, make sure you get it, because that's exactly what we're doing in this book. We look at the scriptures that we read at Mass, and we explain how they point to the liturgy of the Mass. Because throughout scripture, if you read the scriptures, you should be able to see the Mass. And if you're in the Mass, you should be able to see the scriptures. You should be able to smell both in both spaces. So that's what the liturgical sense is. And so this is really a great demonstration of how that works in today's readings. Because it says that David went to bring up the Ark of God from the house of Obed-Edom into the city of David amid the festivities. And as soon as the bearers of the Ark of the Lord had advanced six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. All right, so immediately what we see here is a procession, all right? So David went up to the ark, bring the ark up from God, from the house of Obed-Edom into the city. Remember when the house was in the ark was in the house of Obed-Edom, remember how blessed Obed-Edom's household was? All right, so when the presence of God is with you, you're abundantly blessed. So David wanted to take all those blessings that was going on with Obed-Edom and bring them into the city. So he went down, got the ark, and then now there's a procession into the city. So immediately we see the Mass. We see the opening procession. We see bearers, like candle bearers with the ark, right? We see an advancement to the sacred space. And once they get to the space they wanted to arrive at, we see a sacrifice of an ox and a fatling. So these are all liturgical images, right? And then it says, then David, girt with a linen apron, came dancing before the Lord with abandon, as he and all the house of Israel were bringing up the ark to the Lord with shouts of joy and a horn and song. So what we see here is praise. We see worship, we see sacrifice, and this is what we do at Mass. Maybe not so much in the West, you don't see a lot of dancing during the procession of the gifts, but you do see, you see song, we sing song, we sing joyful song, we sing the Gloria, we sing songs of praise and thanksgiving during the Mass. And this is the ark was brought in and set in its place within a tent David had pitched it. Then David offered burnt offerings and peace offerings before the Lord. So in the Israelite tradition, what's going on here is when you have these offerings, right? The offerings are broken, the celebrant, the priest would eat some. He would give some to the Levites. Then he would give some to the people. So it's like, it's really the image of just like broken bread that is shared, the offerings. And it says he blessed the people in the name of the Lord of hosts. And like I said, then he distributed to each man and woman, the entire multitude of Israel, a loaf of bread, a cut of roast meat, and a raisin cake. And with all this, the people left for their homes. So then you see here like an etzah misa'es, you see a dismissal. So there's a lot of elements here that are very liturgical that we see. And I'll break them down further here in a moment. But while we had the scriptures up, I just want to show you that you do see a procession. You see the presence of God, the ark. All right. So the presence of God is with his people. You see praise and worship. You see an offering. And you see the breaking of the bread, the distribution. And you see the etzah misa'es. So very liturgical, very strong, I would say. This is the strongest type in the Old Testament of a prototype of a mass, but it's probably maybe my second or my third strongest. So to break this down further, one thing I'll say is that the ark that David brings in is not a symbol. It is a localized presence of God's throne. So the ark is mobile. People take the Ark of Covenant into battle. They process with it different places. There's a liturgy. There's an order. There's a form about who can carry it, how they can carry it, and everything like that. So it's the localized presence of God's throne. All right. And so in the same way, we might say about Eucharistic adoration, how we can process with it. We don't so much take it in a battle anymore, but there have been times in the history of our church, even rather recently, where priests have taken the monstrance and they've taken it into areas of suffering. I'm thinking about somewhere in South America, the Eucharistic miracle, where the priest, there was a whole tsunami coming, So the priest goes to the beach, everyone in the village behind him, hundreds of people. And he stands on a beach shore. The tsunami is coming. Wave as high as the Empire State Building. And he holds up the monstrance. And when he holds up the monstrance with all confidence, the tsunami that was high as the Empire State Building collapses. It recedes and goes back into the ocean, right? And so in the same way the Israelites would take the Ark of the Covenant into different places to be a localized presence of God, we Catholics also have a history with the Holy Eucharist taking him into places of suffering and then being the localized presence of God. And so then when the ark enters Jerusalem, when David places it in a tent, really this is just really just God being enthroned among the cherubim. Okay. And then in this way, once he's placed in a tent, what the ark is, the city becomes a type of a dwelling place for God in the same way we would have a tabernacle in a church. And it says that so the people here like us in the mass today, what they experienced here was this in this localized presence of God moving and then enthroned in a tent was a type of theophany, right? The presence of God among them. And the same thing we experience in the mass today. So this is why David dances with all with reckless abandon. And so this is not a parade. This is a procession of a divine presence, right? And whose heart doesn't feel like David's? Like when a priest elevates the Holy Eucharist after it's consecrated, whose heart doesn't dance with joy? And you may recognize this about you. And yeah. I think, to be sure, sometimes during the mass can be somber. I think in some places, I think the fact that the mass is a sacrifice sometimes overwhelms the fact that what is actually going on here with Jesus saying, he's saying, do this in remembrance of me, that this should be a joyful experience. Yes, he was sacrificed, but he came back. He was given a death penalty and he gave us life. Through that, he gave us life eternal. So this is why David dances with reckless abandon. in this present, in the presence of the divine mystery. And so, yeah, this echoes, you would say, the entrance procession at the opening of the Mass. In the same way, I think some of the older Jewish liturgies would have would try to recapture this same thing by carrying in the book of the law. We would see that. We would see that with Ezra as well. And so, does the element of sacrifice as well. And so as soon as the bearers of the Ark of the Lord had advanced six steps, he sacrificed an ox and a fatling. So we have, and then later we have the burnt offerings as well. So David offers burnt offerings. There's two types of offerings here. There's a burnt offering, there's a peace offering. So this is exactly the sacrificial pattern of covenant renewal that we see in the Old Testament. So a burnt offering is a total consecration. The peace offering, well, a peace offering is a shared meal with God. Okay. So the peace offering is especially important because it directly leads to praise. Okay. So David's dancing and singing and shouting are not spontaneous chaos. They're liturgical praise. And the book of Chronicles goes even further in expanding this with they have Levitical choirs, they have cymbals, lyres, harps, appointed psalmists, there's a Thanksgiving psalm. So this is really the seed of the entire Psalter tradition that we find throughout the Psalms. And so in the fourth piece here, the fourth thing, and the type of Mass that we see here. So first, let me recap. First, we saw the entrance procession, then we saw sacrifice, then we saw praise. And now the fourth thing that we see is really the distribution of offerings. This is very Eucharistic. This is the part that I think feels most like the liturgy, because it is one. It is a peace offering. And here, like I said, part is burned, part is eaten by priests. So part is sacrificed. Right. And then part is eaten by the priest. Then part of the offering is eaten by the worshiper. And then part is shared with the community. Right. So David is in the type of role as priest here. Notice how he distributes bread. He distributes the flesh and he distributes the cake. Right. So this is not a random gift. It is really a sacrificial meal shared with people. A covenant meal. So, and it parallels, I think the Passover, the covenant meal at Sinai, with the Israelites coming out of the desert, is the fellowship offering in the book of Leviticus, and ultimately the Eucharistic pattern of take, bless, break, give. Take, bless, break, give. Take, bless, break, give. Is the same thing that's happening here. In today's reading, the same thing that happens at the Mass. Take this, bless it, break it, share. The fifth reminder, or the fifth way that this liturgy of David shows, it demonstrates that it is really a type of Mass, is that there's a blessing of the people. So a blessing of his household. So he blesses the people, then he goes to bless his household. So David is really in a character of like a priest here, not just priest, but king, shepherd. And he blesses the people in God's name, and then he goes and blesses his own home. And so this really mirrors the blessings of Aaron we see in Old Testament, the blessings of the king in Psalms 110. And the idea that worship, it overflows into the home, right? So this, again, this is the etzai misa'es. And notice that David here, he says, the text says, with this, all the people left for their homes. Now, this doesn't really infer. Clearly, it's the etzai misa'es. It's a dismissal. Now, it doesn't infer that the people then took the blessings that they received here at this liturgy and then took it to their homes and blessed it. The text doesn't give us that. But it's fair to believe that, yeah, that was the disposition of these people. because they knew that the blessing of Obed-Edom had now come into Jerusalem, and that they were blessed, and that their household was part of this city, part of their community. So by proximity of the presence of God in the Ark of the Covenant, they too were sharing in his blessing in the presence of God, just like Obed-Edom was when the Ark was with him in his home. So they're taking these blessings that they received, and by proximity to the temple, they're taking it back into their home, right? So this is really, again, the Etamisa S, the go, you are dismissed. Go be in the world who you have received, right? So when we leave the mass, we go bless our household. We go bless our workplace. We go bless our friends and our relationships. So there's a taking away of the blessing from the mass and sharing it. But the text says that David demonstrates that himself. If you crack open, the reading doesn't say, you have to crack open the rest of the text and go in here, and I'll show you real quick here. In 20, it says that when David went home to bless his own house, so he says, then all the people returned to their homes. When David went to bless his own house, right? And then the rest of the text is talking about how, you know, he had a bunch of haters there when he arrived. You know, his wife is talking about, oh, you're out there dancing in the streets. You know, you're embarrassing. You know, you're not a, she says, exposing yourself to view of slave girls and, you know, all these things. So, you know, wife is hating on him, you know, but David doesn't care. He doesn't have those needs. So the reading today is liturgy, right? That moves from God to king to people from households. That's what we see in David's liturgy. And that's what we see in the mass today, this movement of God from God to king to people to households, right? So from father to son to the faithful to our households, right? So that's the same thing the liturgy does. From the Father offering the sacrifice of a son to Christ the King, to his people, to our households. This is the rhythm. This is the song that the liturgy is singing that we have to take with us. And if we recognize that the liturgy is singing this song of blessing, yeah, we too would dance like David did. This has been David L. Gray in the morning. I'll catch you tomorrow for more news, more top stories, and more commentaries on the readings of Mass. Like I say, if you haven't got my book yet, there's a lot more where that came from. If you like that, it's Liturgical Sense of the Readings of Mass. You can find it at stdominicsmedia.com or anywhere you get your books. But if you go to stdominicsmedia.com and get it, use the code ILOVETHEMASS. I love the mass, and you have 30% off, which makes the book basically free at that point. So, but again, then until then, until next time, blessings and shalom to you and to yours. David O. Gray in the morning.
Yeah, wait, I want to this.
Wake up, it's time to start your day. No better way than rolling with David L. Gray. Wake up. It's praise and morning prayer, then news and reflections with David L. Gray. Wake up, yeah, rise and shine. Let the joy of the Lord hit your time. Sub and share. It's David L. Gray in the morning with joy.